lesson for this morning is
taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We'll be reading two sections from chapter 15, which is a long discussion and proclamation of the reality of Jesus' resurrection and the implications that that has for those who trust in Him. But as we prepare to hear God's word to us in Scripture and in sermon, let's join together in prayer. God of life, Your Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Your Spirit inspired the prophets and writers of Scripture. Your Spirit draws us to Christ and helps us to acknowledge Him as Lord. We ask now that as Your word is read and proclaimed, that You would send Your Spirit among us to give us deeper insight, encouragement, faith, and hope through the proclamation of the Easter Gospel. Amen. We'll be beginning with verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then skipping to verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself in the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been enclosed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. The text that we'll be looking at is from verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Every week in our world, a million people die. That's 155,000 every day, 6,500 every hour, 108 every minute, about 2 each second. And I'm not meaning to depress you or be morbid, but that's reality. Although we live in a culture that does everything that it can to deny it, the one thing that people of every time, place, background, or language have in common is that we will all face death. The mortality rate for the human race is 100%. Now, according to the website deathclock.com, my personal date of death is Sunday, April 30th, 2028. I'm going to clear off my calendar and probably find someone else to preach that day. But in some ways we laugh about this because it makes us nervous. You know, death is an enemy. It shows no respect of age or wealth or status. It can rob parents of a child, leading them to mourn the rest of their lives. It can cut down people in the prime of life, leaving a family dependent and struggling. And that's one reason that the scriptures were so big on supporting widows and orphans. You know, it can take away a spouse, leaving one to face the final years of life without that, lifelong companion and closest friend that, may have been with for decades. Death can come swiftly and unexpectedly. Other times it approaches slowly and painfully. And although people can talk about dying a good death, it rarely comes without inflicting pain and suffering and always grief. The Bible is forthright in its portrayal of death. It does not deny the pain or the suffering or the grief of this reality, which all will face. But it also proclaims that this is not the whole story. This is not the way the things were intended to be. Death, from a scriptural point of view, is an enemy. It is an intruder, but it is one that has been defeated. And so this is the context in which we gather on this Easter morning. This is the context in which Paul penned the words that stress the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection is the key event of the Christian year. Though Christmas gets higher billing as a cultural holiday, the celebration of the resurrection has always been the key in the life of the church. Because the proclamation that Jesus is risen from the dead is the very center of our message, and that's what Paul is writing about through this whole chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. On Good Friday, we remember Jesus' death on the cross, and in that act of sacrifice and love, Jesus took our sin, which separates us from God and deserves eternal death, upon himself. He was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. The penalty that we deserved, he bore in our place. The death he died was for us. But the good news of Easter is that that death led to victory. The resurrection of Jesus on the third day was a vindication of Jesus' suffering and death. God's declaration that through Jesus' sacrifice, the way of eternal life was opened. It's not that the resurrection canceled out the cross, but rather the resurrection proclaimed the victory over death won on the cross. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, the power of death has been broken, not only for Jesus himself, but for all who place their trust in him. Paul proclaimed later on in chapter 15 that without the resurrection, we have nothing. If what we are celebrating today isn't true, we might as well all go home and stay home. Because he even went on to proclaim to the Corinthians that if Christ is not raised, then his preaching was a lie, their faith was an illusion, and their lives were hopeless. Then, having dealt with doubts surrounding the reality of the resurrection, he moves on in our lesson to proclaim the implications of Jesus rising from the dead. And this is where we pick up our text. He writes, "But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been fallen asleep." In this text, Paul announces that the resurrection was not only an event that transpired at a certain point in time, but that it was a reality that has a profound consequence for all those who believe. Paul here describes the resurrection in terms of first fruits. The first fruits is an agricultural term, referring to the first installment of the of a crop. And these first fruits foreshadow and pledge the quality of the offering as a whole. When we lived in northern Vermont for 8 years, we were in a farming community, and we were right across the street from a cornfield. And most of what was planted there was field corn, but Morris Rowell, the guy who owned it, said every year plowed 8 rows of sweet corn around the other ring. And he said, whenever you want some sweet corn, go and get it. And in fact, they used to say there that the corn isn't really fresh unless you have the water boiling when you pick it. And so we would, in July kind of look and wait for it starting to ripen, and you'd see signs of it. And as soon as it was, go out and pick a batch, more than we really needed to eat. But those were the first fruits. And what happened, if that was a good year, it was wonderful and it was sweet, because the first fruits foretold what was coming. And that's how Paul describes the resurrection of Jesus. What Paul is saying here is that since Christ has been raised, the resurrection of those who are in Christ, and indeed the restoration of all creation, is assured. Christ is the first fruits. He is, Paul says, the resurrection and the life of a new humanity, and his resurrection is the visible demonstration that what Jesus promised is true. You know, Jesus is the reversal of the curse that came in the fall in Genesis 3, which brought death into the world. Paul writes that since death had came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And what he is saying here is that death is an enemy. It is not the reflection of God's intent, but it is the result of a sinful humanity that has rebelled against God. When the first man and the first woman, you know, rebelled against God in the garden, there was death. There was spiritual death. That they who were once lived in close relationship with God and close relationship with one another were cut off. Their relationship with God was sundered. And the effects of that in human relationships was that there was a breaking there as well. And we reap the consequences of that ever since. But there is also the reality of physical death. You know, the first man and woman, God's original intent for humanity is not that we die, but that we live forever. That's what God's desire was. But because of the entrance of sin into the world that led to physical death, that all of us will face. Now, even in the Old Testament, there are hints that that was not always going to be. You know, in Isaiah 25, there is these wonderful prophetic words. He writes, you know, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people and the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. He was saying that the day is going to come when this reality, this intruder, this enemy of death will be overcome. And all people will be restored to God's original intent. And what we see in this lesson is that this comes about through the resurrection of Jesus. As in Adam, the curse of death came through sin, so in Christ, in his death and resurrection, comes life. In the awesome wonder of Christ's death on the cross, the power of sin has been defeated. And the resurrection of Jesus on the third day is a vindication of Christ's work and the promise that those who are in Christ will be made alive forever. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what we see here is that there's a progression. You know, Jesus is the first fruits. He is the first fruits. He is the resurrection and the life of those who have died trusting in him. We see this written about in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, "Brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that the resurrection is the first fruits. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." The issue that he was addressing here is that, you know, people in the early church believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And the question that they raised is about those in their number who had died. And what Paul proclaims is that the resurrection as God's promise, that as Jesus died and rose again, so those who have died trusting in Christ will be raised as well. You know, within our tradition, the Presbyterian tradition, you know, we do funerals and memorial services, but the title of that service is this: it is a witness to the resurrection. When we gather together in the face of death, we come not only to remember the one who has passed away, but we also bear witness to the hope that there is to be found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the resurrection and the life of those who trust in him. But Jesus is not only the first fruits of, of those who have died in him, he is also the first fruits of the victory of God's kingdom. Verses 24 through 26. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death as the fruit of his victory. Now the verb that's translated here, to be destroyed, more exactly means to be brought to nothing, to be rendered useless, to be canceled, to be made null. And that's almost certainly what Paul wished to communicate here. You know, the sense is, the implication of this scenario is that even as Christians, we will face death as an inevitable foe until Christ reigns, achieves the end toward which it is working. But in the midst of this, we can still live in hope and in faith that death's ultimate effect has been nullified for us, and that we can live in hope because we know that this is not all that there is. But there is a resurrection to new life that we will experience in Christ Jesus. Death, as Paul writes at the end of this passage, has been swallowed up in victory. So Jesus is the first fruit of those who have died in him. He's the first fruit of the victory of God's kingdom, the first fruit that gives us hope. And he is also the first fruit of a new creation. He writes in Romans 8, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who's subjecting it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And what Paul is proclaiming here is that, you know, not only does the resurrection of Jesus overcome the power of death for individuals, but it brings in the promise of a new creation. The promise of the resurrection is not simply that we go to some place called heaven when we die, but the promise of the resurrection is that Jesus is at work to make everything new. His purpose is to renew and to restore all things to his original intent. Heaven will come to earth. God will dwell in the midst of his people. Death will be no more. The resurrection of Jesus previews the final chapter of the story of redemption, the restoration of all creation. And that central event in God's promised resolution to the rebellion in the garden. The promise of Easter is not that Jesus is raised from death so that our souls will go to some spiritual place when we die, you know, to strum on harps and sit on clouds forever. You know, how boring can you get? But that in Christ, all things will be restored and made new. In Christ, all that is good about this world, that is noble about humanity, that is a reflection of God's creativity and his awesome wisdom, will be redeemed and restored, and we will enjoy that and live in that for all eternity. But the last enemy to be destroyed, the last enemy to be made null, when everything is made new, is death. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ frees us to live in hope, because we know that death has been defeated, even though we struggle with that reality, and we'll all face it unless Jesus comes again real soon. But we live in the promise that we will be made new. As Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, so will those who have died trusting in Jesus. You know, our destiny is not a disembodied soul, sort of spiritual soul, but we will be raised in new bodies as was our Savior. On that day, we will be raised to a new heaven and new earth. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes, and the pain and the grief and the disappointment of this life and all that has afflicted us will not merely be forgotten, but will be redeemed. All that has been wrong with it, all us, all that we have struggled with will be made right, and we will enjoy the company of God and one another forever. We will be made new. We will be restored spiritually and physically and emotionally because of the resurrection. Johnny Erickson is a quadriplegic who for many, many years she founded and has led an outstanding ministry to the disabled. There's a story that one day she was speaking to a group of retarded persons, most of whom were absolutely oblivious to her until she began to speak of the resurrection. And she began to describe how one day she would have hands that work and feet that would walk. She spoke vibrantly about them as if she had them already. And there was silence and there was intentiveness in the room. And then she announced, "And one day you guys will have new minds." And everybody stood and cheered. And that is the promise. That is the hope of the resurrection. Death will be defeated. The last enemy will be made null. And we can live in victory and we can live in hope forever. Now, this isn't just some kind of pie-in-the-sky belief that, okay, we just kind of hang on till Jesus comes, but it affects our outlook not only on our future, but on our present, because we are able to live with the understanding that this is not all that there is, that there is a hope beyond what we experience here and now, and that because of that, we can be set free to live with boldness, some would say even recklessness, for the cause of Jesus Christ. We can be set free to experience God and to worship God with abandon. Gordon Fee, one of my New Testament professors many, many years ago, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians writes this: "The resurrection of Christ has determined our existence for all time and eternity. We do not merely live out our length of days and then have the hope of a resurrection as an addendum. Rather, as Paul makes plain in this passage, Christ's resurrection has set in motion a chain of unstoppable events that absolutely determines our present and our future. Christ is the first fruits of those who are His, who will be raised at His coming. And that ought to reform the way that we currently live, and that ought to both reform the way which we currently live and to reshape our worship into seasons of unbridled rejoicing. We can live differently because Jesus is risen from the dead. The message of the empty tomb is that God's triumph over sin and death is total. The restoration of all things signified and promised in the resurrection of Christ is the direction toward which a redeemed creation is traveling. And this is both the Redeemer's hope and the lens through which we view all reality. Christ is risen. Sin and death are conquered. God is restoring all things. That last enemy will be overcome. So that we can proclaim with Paul, even as we face trial, even as we may struggle physically, even as we look to the reality and of our own death, and some are sooner than others. But we can proclaim with Paul and with joy that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The message this morning is that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And because He is risen, we can live with confidence and hope that what He accomplished in the death and resurrection can impact and transform our lives, and indeed is transforming and will transform all of creation for His glory. That's reason for joy. Makes me want to jump up and down if I were that kind of person. The Lord is risen. Hallelujah. Let's proclaim what we believe in the words of next hymn. The strife is over, the battle won.